Please stand with me once again to honor the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. This morning we will be beginning a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to treat chapter 1 in two sections, and so we're going to read verses 1 and then verses 16 and 17. I want to make note that I'm not refraining from reading the genealogical sections because we ought not read them and because they're like that boring part that we have to skip over. Okay, we're going to get to those, but we've got a lot of stuff packed in this morning, and it's a joy to be able to celebrate both sacraments as well as hear the word of the Lord. So pay careful attention. This is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then down, verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray before we hear God's word. Father in heaven, we come and we bow down before you. And this Lord's Day, what a delight it is to come into your house. What a delight it is to gather with your people. What a delight you have made the Sabbath to be. Oh, Father, we pray that as we hear your word proclaimed, as we practice the sacraments, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and witness two baptisms, Father, what a blessing. Be with us with your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my chief delights about the celebration of Christmas, about our Lord's birth, is, in fact, not simply Christmas Day, but the season itself. I love the Christian, the Christmas season. Don't get me wrong, I love gifts. I love Christmas Day. And yes, I love to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Let me tell you, the gift-giving of Christmas Day is really the climax. It's the climax of all the wonderful, fun things we do. Decorating the house, getting out the decorations. We finally were able to buy a tree in time this year. Waited too long last year and wound up with a little Charlie Brown Christmas tree. We finally got a Christmas tree. Hopefully we'll get it up tonight while it's snowing, maybe, if it snows. Cookies, buying gifts, all that fun stuff. We love it. And I love how the Christmas season sets this mood of anticipation for the climax, Christmas Day. And all the typical activities stop, and we center everything around Christ and around his coming. And Christmas season helps us build that sense of anticipation. There's nothing quite like the Christmas season. You're waiting, right? On the other hand, for some of you, I know that the Christmas season may not be all that joyful at all. In fact, the Christmas season might be kind of excruciating to you or to some people that you know. It's maybe marked more by a sense of disappointment than anticipation. There's not this great sense of hope. And it might be for a number of reasons. In spite of the gift-giving and the good food and the family and maybe in some people's cases, it's because of family, because of conflicts and tensions. In spite of all the hoopla and the joy and the bells and the whistles and the songs and the celebrating, your fundamental sadness and discouragement remains. Whatever your mood this Christmas season, anticipation or disappointment rest assured that these contrasting feelings are precisely the same kinds of feelings that the people of God have experienced throughout the entire history of redemption, throughout the entire history from Old Testament to New, particularly in the Old Testament, all the way up until the Gospel of Matthew was written. And if all you have to do is briefly survey the Old Testament, and you're going to see that there's these two constant companions throughout the entire book. There's anticipation, and there's disappointment. There's anticipation about a lot of wonderful things, right? Anticipation about the coming of the Messiah, this deliverer, this promised one, who's going to set Israel free, who's going to take away their sins, who's going to provide, who's going to be a king. He's going to take up the throne of David and fulfill that. There's anticipation from the Old Testament perspective about being settled in a promised land, right? A land, not just a seed that was coming, a promised seed, but now a land that was promised, where God's people could be settled, where we could feel like we have a presence now, where God was going to protect us from our enemies. This was a thought process going on in the minds of the people of the Old Covenant. Anticipation of the kingdom of heaven coming, right? In which the nations would flock to Jerusalem, would flock to Israel, and bring the wealth of the nations there to honor Jehovah. I mean, there's a lot of anticipation going on in the Old Testament. But as great as that anticipation is, it's always tempered with disappointment. It's always tempered with this touch of sadness. Disappointment that the Messiah hasn't come yet. Right? Where is he? We're still waiting. We're still waiting. Generation after generation. No Messiah. Disappointment that instead of dwelling safely in the land of promise, instead they're sent into captivity and they're harassed by their enemies. Even when they come back and are brought back, they're still harassed by their enemies because they'd rebelled against God. Disappointment because once they were released, they still remained under foreign domination. Where's this glorious kingdom spoken of? And disappointment that even once the temple was rebuilt, even after that temple was rebuilt, it was merely a dim shadow of its former glory. And remember, we just heard from Malachi, right? Several weeks in Malachi, where both priest and people were serving God with their lips and not with their hearts. And so it's this anticipation tempered with disappointment. This is sort of the uneasy tension that we're walking in the history of redemption from the Old Testament perspective. But now, here comes Matthew, right? The Gospel of Matthew, the good news, and suddenly this period of anticipation is over. You could say in Matthew that we finally get the Christmas that everybody's been waiting for. Matthew's great theme of his entire gospel is that of fulfillment. Every anticipated promise of deliverance from sin, from death, from the enemies of God, it now comes to fulfillment in one person, in the Savior, in the coming of Christ, the Lord. And so, while it might be surprising to you or to some people, it's actually not so surprising that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, right? A family history, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised one who is bringing this kingdom of heaven to the earth. And so this is Matthew's main theme, that the king comes, and when he comes, he begins to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so the passage that we've read today, and which we'll explore a little bit further next week, supports and reinforces this idea from the very beginning, because just like you see the sunrise at dawn, and that anticipates the full noonday sunshine, this genealogy of Jesus shows the dawning of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so in this Matthew's covenantal genealogy of the Christ, the kingdom begins to dawn with the birth of Jesus, with the coming of Jesus. And this genealogy is like a great mighty blast of a trumpet, heralding the coming of Christmas, heralding the fact that the Savior has come. He has come, and his coming is like the hinge in the great door of redemption. He is the focal point of human history. And so, how does a genealogy do this? How does a genealogy tell the supernatural story of the kingdom of heaven that's begun to break into this age and change things forever? Well, verse 1 is the very first indicator of this. You might notice that it has a simple word, the book, right? It is a book. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But this book indicates that God is about the business of fulfilling his covenant promises, so much so that he's willing to write it down for us. He's willing to inscribe his words and inscribe his promises in a book, in a book that tells the tale of a coming Christ who's going to save his people and set them free. And so it is a book which is also a genealogy. And verse 1 is the first indicator we get that we're not dealing with just your ordinary family history, right? I'm sure you've all been to someone's house where they pull out the slides and they pull out the film and maybe some stories from the past, and that might be fun. But this is a family history like no other. Now, being honest with you, I could do a whole series of sermons on verse 1, okay? It's rich. It's very, very rich. I mean, phrases like Christ and son of Abraham and son of David, they're oozing, they're dripping, they're rich with theological significance, and they're rich in hope that they bring as they apply to Jesus. But first, I really want us to stop and just take a minute, and I want to encourage you to appreciate the rich significance of genealogies in Scripture, and particularly of why Matthew starts with a family history. So I'm sure you've had this experience, right? You're reading through Genesis, maybe, or you're reading through the book of Numbers, and you're hitting the genealogies, right? You're having some really good stories. You're getting some really good action. We're talking about how God worked in his people. And then suddenly you're hit with a list of impossible to pronounce Hebrew names that go on and on. They're very repetitious. And you know, if you're like me, you probably like hearing stories about your own family, right? But when you're talking about hard to pronounce Hebrew names, you're maybe happy to pass on to the real action, so to speak. So we would think, right? But Matthew starts here for a reason. Matthew has a genealogy because he's drawing from the very pattern and structure of the book of Genesis itself. And he's doing this in order to show us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the bringer of a new beginning, of a new Genesis, you might say, for the entire human race. And how do we know this, right? Just, is this fancy theologizing by the pastor? Well, the Greek, starting out in verse 1, for the word genealogy is the word Genesis. If I could even write out the Greek letters to you, you could see that it's a precise cognate of the word, the English word, Genesis. And so Matthew's gospel begins by hearkening back to the very beginning, by going all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. And this passage in Genesis, or this phrase that we find in Genesis that's translated here with genealogy, is the Hebrew phrase, which we translate into English, these are the generations of. So if you go through the book of Genesis, you will see that phrase multiple times acting like a structure to help advance and develop the theme of the book along. So skim through it sometimes and the whole book and see how many times you see that phrase, these are the generations of. And then what follows is a genealogy of that person's family. And so Matthew here is giving us an echo. He's giving us an allusion to the book of Genesis. And when he does, we should listen closely. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is a skilled literary craftsman. Sometimes we get the idea that the inspiration of Scripture was sort of mechanical. And at times it was. At times the Lord said, write this down, and that's what the prophet wrote down. But more often, the skills and experiences and abilities of the inspired divine author was also used. This is sometimes called the organic theory of inspiration. And so Matthew is using all of the skills that he has to craft the message itself. And so his gospel isn't just a story about how some itinerant preacher who made a big splash and then was executed, made a name for himself and got started. But instead he's saying that in this one man, in this God-man, this divine man, Jesus, comes the culmination of all the hopes and dreams of all of human history. And that he's going to fulfill all of the promises that the Lord God gave to his people in the Old Testament. So, for example, let's look at some of the parallels between Genesis and Matthew. For example, Genesis will talk about the creation of the world, right? But Matthew's Genesis will tell us of one who comes to bring about a new creation in the hearts of those who trust in him, of those who believe in him. And not just a new creation in sinful hearts, but a new creation in the whole creation. The entire cosmos, the entire creation will one day be fully renewed as part of the coming of Jesus. In the culmination of his coming, his second coming ultimately at the last day, the entire creation will be renewed. Now, Moses' Genesis tells us the story of the fall into sin. But Matthew's Genesis will tell of one who comes to lift up man out of that fall, out of spiritual death, and into spiritual life in the Savior. Moses' Genesis speaks of a ruined creation, but this new Genesis speaks of a people and a creation who are reclaimed, who are redeemed, and who are restored to a proper service of the Lord in his heavenly kingdom come to the earth. Say, great, but how does this happen? Well, it will happen as God supernaturally engineers his plan of salvation through the agency of his chosen people. And so we have this marvelous genealogy. Additionally, the Old Covenant Genesis records the first sin, but it also records the first gospel promise. Did you realize that? Genesis 3:15. Sometimes called the mother promise, because out of this promise spring all the wonderful gospel promises that we find. They're born out of this mother promise like children. Remember, after the serpent deceived Eve, what happened? She ate the forbidden fruit, but listen to God's curse on the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, the fall into sin had destroyed the promise of eschatological, eternal life and glory with God for the human race. And this life and glory with God would have and should have been the reward of the covenant of works if Adam had only kept that covenant successfully. But the first Adam earned what? He only earned death for the entire human race. So God promised that an offspring of the first woman, we might refer to him as a second Adam or a last Adam, referred to as the seed of the woman, this one would be born and come and oppose the work of the serpent in the world. Why? To deliver the race of men from eternal death and bring them back to eternal life in covenantal life communion with the triune God. Now here's the point. Here's the point about these genealogies. These genealogies are all about plotting out for us the forward movement of the covenant line as it works itself out in the descendants of Adam and Eve. That is an important thing to know as you read your Bible. If you really understand that point, so many things in Scripture begin to fall into place. The genealogies in Genesis plot out for us the forward movement of the covenant line as it works itself out in the descendants of Adam and Eve. In other words, the genealogies of Genesis show us what? They show us the identity of the coming Savior. Whose family line will the Messiah be born of? And it traces it down and it narrows it down until finally we find out who it's going to be. And so these genealogies in Genesis and in the rest of Scriptures, They point the way to Jesus, the last Adam, born of the seed of the woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who in Matthew 1:1 finally arrives. And so this genealogy of Jesus is going to signify the fulfillment of every promise that a deliverer would come to set God's people free from the bondage of sin, a great king strong enough to defeat all the enemies of God's people, both outside of us and inside of us, both all enemies who would persecute and the sin and Satan who would seek to destroy our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and a savior, a deliverer who's powerful enough to create a new humanity, to spread across the globe, to spread his word, and to walk in righteousness before him. See, brothers and sisters, this is a fine theological point, but it's not just a fine theological point. You see, it means that through faith in Jesus, if you trust in this Jesus promised in this genealogy, then you are part of a new humanity. You are part of a renewed kingdom of people, and it means that this great King Jesus is going to supply you, he promises, by the power of the Spirit, to help you to walk with him, to help you to serve him, to help you to fight against sin, to stand up under the withering crises that come into our lives, right? I mean, how many of you have had crises? I mean, you don't raise your hand and ask for them, do you? I hope not. Right? But they come. We don't need to raise our hand. Right? He gives you and promises you power from the Holy Spirit to withstand and to stand in the midst of this. Know this, people of God. You are part of the inexorable victory that this little baby, right, born in a manger, who grew up to be the Savior, to be a great king, that this king brings, this victory over sin, death, and devil. You're part of the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is your identity. And so with that knowledge, that means every morning, even though you might be going through some really difficult things, you can wake up and be confident that no matter what other people say, you are on the right side of history. You are serving the God who made the world and who has redeemed the world. And this hope is yours. It's real. Your Father holds history in his hands. He holds the whole world in his hands. He holds you in his hands, the very, very same one. And so this is yours. And we get this from the genealogies of Jesus because you are part of that covenant history yourselves. But there's much more to verse 1. Let's move on. Why is Jesus called the son of Abraham? Right? Why? What is this about starting out with titles? He's Jesus the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. So we're going to start with the son of Abraham. So we establish that these genealogies sweep us forward in covenant history, right? They make it clear whose family the promised Messiah was going to come from. And so it makes perfect sense that in chapter 1, Matthew here in his Genesis is going to refer to Jesus as the son of Abraham, right? Because if Adam and Eve received the first gospel promise, then the rest of the Bible is unfolding the hope of that promise. So what do we see in Genesis? We see these promises of a savior from sin repeated to whom? To Abram, who eventually, as you know, his name is changed to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, and 22, these promises are repeated to him. And then he becomes the father of the entire Israelite nation through the sovereign election of God. And it's through Abraham's seed, it's said in those promises, that the entire world is going to be blessed. That through Abraham's seed, this blessing of life communion with the triune God is going to be restored. Right? So what does God promise? He promises Abraham the promised land of Canaan as a dwelling place for his descendants. He said they're going to become a kingdom of priests who would serve God and walk blamelessly before him, as Adam was supposed to do. And so this promise to Abraham is a development of, it's an advancement of this very same mother promise from Genesis 3:15. Only now it gets tailored to a specific family, the sons of Abraham. Well, dig into the details a little bit. Genesis 17:7 reveals the extent of the covenant promises. And in that passage, the Lord says this to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your seed after you for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your seed after you. Then the Apostle Paul goes on and he picks up this thread in Galatians 3 and he shows us how the seed of Abraham is really the same as the Christ, as Jesus the Christ. So in Galatians 3:16, Paul puts it this way. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Right? So on the power of a singular versus a plural, Paul argues that Jesus is in fact this promised seed, the seed of Abraham. And ultimately, we will also learn in the rest of the New Testament and in Galatians that we who believe in Jesus are part of that seed. We are part of that covenant family. And so Paul will teach that the promise of a seed in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 17 of a Savior who was to be one of the descendants of Abraham, this fulfillment comes in one man and one man only, Jesus the Christ. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring blessing to the nations. This is the one who will restore sinners from death to life. And so Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham as well as Jesus the Christ. They are one and the same. Now us, we who now believe in him, we imitate the faith of Abraham, right? He's called the father of the faithful. And so it's accounted to Abraham for righteousness, right? And therefore, when we believe, we have this wonderful blessing of justification by faith alone. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of his perfect obedience, gets laid to our account. It's a marvelous blessing, and God looks upon us from the courtroom of heaven, and he sees individual sinners, and he says, not guilty, but righteous. You, not guilty, righteous, because you trust in Jesus, and all of his righteousness is accounted to you. And this means we can walk in peace. We've all got consciences. I know that, right? I know I do. We all know when we've done something wrong. It's usually not even necessary for someone else to tell us. We usually just know. It's just in there. It's in our conscience. Our heart is telling us. But it's so good to have a conscience at peace. It's so good to have a conscience that's free, knowing that your Savior has taken your guilt and he's taken it upon himself and he's traded his righteousness and given it to you. And then when God sees you, he doesn't sternly point the finger at you and say, yeah, but you're a sinner. He says, no, in Jesus, this is a righteous person. You see, this gives us peace, knowing that we're reconciled to God. That's why he's called son of Abraham. But why is Jesus called son of David and Christ? Well, at this point, you might be agreeing with me. You might be saying, yes, Pastor, you probably could make a whole series out of the first verse, right? And I've just been digging up the nuggets, right? I've been cruising, right, at kind of a top level understanding of what we sometimes call covenant theology or the covenant of grace. There's much spiritual gold that lay encased within this rich mine of theology, but as we move on, it becomes clear that these three titles, son of Abraham, son of David, and Christ, they're all intertwined with each other. I mean, we can separate them out and look at them individually, but they're all wrapped up in one person. And so let's look at the word Christ, right? The Greek word Christ, or rather I should say the Greek word Christos, the word that's translated into English as Christ, and the Hebrew word that's translated Messiah, they both mean anointed one, right? So in the Old Testament, to anoint someone with oil was to set him apart for office. And usually that was the offices of priest or of king. And pouring oil on the head meant that the one to be king or the one to be priest was getting the power to rule from God, the authority to rule from on high, and that the Holy Spirit was also going to come upon this person and give them the power and the authority to do whatever it needed, or whatever was needed, to take out and fulfill that office. And so, verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of David, right? So, Jesus is the anointed Christ who was anointed to be king, following in the heritage and lineage of David. And David, who is David? Well, we all know David, right? The model king of Israel, the one Psalm 2 speaks of as the anointed, right, of God, the man after God's own heart. He's also called elsewhere. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king over Israel. Verse 13 of that chapter puts it this way. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of God came upon David in power. Right? So there's this connection between anointing and power and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving exactly what David will need, even though he's flawed, right? And the Old Testament makes no bones about that. It's very clear out there for everyone to see. In spite of his flaws, David would receive the Holy Spirit in power to carry out his office. He was supposed to be a king and a shepherd, and he was. He was, but he wasn't a perfect one. But even so, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would endure forever, and that one of his descendants would come and would establish his throne. And so that means there's another anointed king to expect, right? It's not just David, but there's going to be a king that rises from David's line. A king greater than David himself, great David's greater son, Jesus. And so for Jesus to be called Christ and Son of David together is to call him the king who sits on David's throne and rules his kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament spares no expense when it talks about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, the Apostle John, I mean, there's exalted language that's used. John will speak of Jesus as the one upon whom the Father has lavished the Holy Spirit without measure, right? Jesus has the Spirit in such a great degree, you can't even measure it. It's impossible. And in fact, at his baptism, Jesus is recognized as the anointed one. Remember that? The Holy Spirit comes and is poured out on him in the form of a dove. And this special status as Christ is also recognized. At the same time, the Father says what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And so Jesus comes. And even though King David was a good king, he was not a perfect king. In fact, he sinned in many ways. But Jesus comes as an ideal king, right? He's the ideal Israelite king. He serves God perfectly in the power of the Spirit. But he's not just a man. He's the God-man. He's the divine Son of God. And so Jesus enjoys this special relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. I mean, yeah, David was the friend of God. But Jesus, the beloved Son, John says, the Gospel of John, he dwells in the bosom of the Father. He knows the Father and the Spirit from all eternity with an intimacy that is unfathomable to us. He's the Spirit-anointed King who then turns around and coming out of that fellowship pours out the Spirit on you and on me and on believers. And he invites us in to that fellowship of the Trinity, of this marvelous being. We can hardly comprehend him. We say the words, and yet he knows us, and he loves us, and he lets us partake of the same Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can live for him, so that we can serve him. And this is good news, because he gives us this Holy Spirit, such that in John 7:37 it says what? Rivers of living water are going to flow out of your bellies. This promise of the Spirit is wonderful. You see, here's where all this wonderful theology connects with us, right? You think, wow, covenant theology, oh, heavy. Covenant of grace, wow, how am I going to get my arms around that? But you know what? When you trust in this King, when you put your faith in Jesus, the baby born in the manger, yes, the promised Messiah, who grows up and goes to the cross as a substitute sin bearer for you and for me, you are caught up with him in the life of that Holy Spirit. I don't care if you've felt sort of dull in your devotions this week. I don't care if you don't seem to have been clicking that well with the Lord, if you trust in Him, He is your Savior, and this Spirit courses through your spiritual veins. And so you always, always have hope every day, every minute, every second of every day, no matter what happens outside you. In your union with Jesus by faith, you are made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. You find your joy in that kingdom. You find your joy in the life of your Savior and in living for Him. And you're given power. You're given power to carry out the task of which Matthew records us in the 28th chapter. His very final words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, our Lord Jesus has come, brothers and sisters. And He's come with both authority and He's come with power. We're weak, we're lawless, we're impotent considered by ourselves. But connected by faith to Jesus, the Spirit-empowered Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, we have everything that we need to live out the life of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, to live a godly life before a watching world. See, this genealogy of Jesus marks the dawning of the kingdom of heaven as He comes. And you are part of this family history of Jesus by faith. Now He says to you, go and live as children who bear the image of Jesus, your elder brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at what You have done in Matthew, what You've done in the world, but what You've done in a list of names, in a family history. Father, we look at our families and we sometimes go, oh, wow, what happened to us? But Lord, You have shown us, and we will see even more abundantly next week, how You have used and do use every family of faith who comes into this world as a part of Your kingdom. Father, thank You. Thank You for using us. Thank You for giving us Jesus as the Christ. Thank You for this genealogy. And Father, give us Your Holy Spirit now as we continue to worship You. Help us apply these words to our hearts and help us to live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.